Basically, every verse of scripture can be literal, it can be allegorical, can be spiritual, can be mystical, or it can be any combination. You know, and just a bad example of this probably is, and this is, I'm going to attribute this to somebody else, but when the scripture says, and Jesus walked from Galilee to Jerusalem to attend a festival, it means Jesus walked from Galilee to Jerusalem to attend a festival. You know, that's literal. Even though I had a professor in Virginia Theological Seminary, brilliant woman, who did her PhD on the travel motif in Luke, saying that when it said he went from A to B, it really meant a lot more than he went from A to B. But that's a literal interpretation. And then when you take a look at the scripture as an example, and you see that in the Synoptics versus John, Jesus doesn't even die on the same day, well, there's got to be, I'm going to say, spiritual interpretation, beyond spiritual, to a mystical interpretation. Because I would argue John knows he's saying something that isn't true, but it doesn't matter, because he's got a message there for everybody who's listening. And then the topical categories, religion can be formula. I see this in the individual response as rite and ritual. We talked about this for some of us who were here early at the dining table. But to some, rite and ritual is all there is. And then you have theology and belief, and I would say to a lot of people, probably too many people, that's an end in itself. Well, I know what I believe, here's the list of beliefs, and that's it. Spirituality is how one lives out those beliefs. And then, as I mentioned last week, that the fourth level, the mystical, mysticism, to take a term from a Jewish religious philosopher, Martin Buber, contact with God, I can't talk about that. I'm not there. It isn't because it's a secret. I'm just not there.
Would Buddhism be in the fourth level?
Oh, I think I've read a few books, heard, listened to a few tapes by the Dalai Lama, and I would say there is a belief structure there, certainly, but the belief structure has to do with the spirituality, how you live your life. You know, it depends on how you ultimately define mysticism. Because remember, Buddhism doesn't even have a god. You know, one might be able to say, well, there's kind of a cosmic consciousness, perhaps. There's a teleology, there's a in existence. You might be able to be in contact with that. But I would probably move it up to the spiritual level.
Yeah, I wanted to answer that question. It's definitely in the spiritual level. Because you don't have any God, you believe in improving yourself till you reach a level when you know a lot of things, and you there's no more pain in your life. Spiritual pain, mental pain, physical pain.
Okay.
That's the highest achievement you can achieve in Buddhism.
Okay.
I'm not a Buddhist, but
I
know a lot about it. So it's definitely spiritualism. There's no ambiguity about that.
Thank you for that. And I should have mentioned this up front too, if there's somebody here who wasn't here last week. You know, any conflicting views, any views, you know, turn it into a discussion group, I don't mind. In the classes I normally do, I like to tell the students, a day without conflict is like a day without sunshine. I mean, you know, what's the point if we're going to agree on everything? So, but thank you for that, really.
I do think it's interesting that one of the stories about the Buddha is that he had no intention of having any sort of religious structure at all. He was meant to be strictly as almost a medical model. He was just trying to diagnose a problem with the human condition, and actually said, I'm not here to bring a new religion. I'm not here to give you new beliefs. Per se, I'm just here to help you to live differently, and all of the religious aspect of it, religious aspects were added on after he died. So it's just interesting to think about that. There's no conflict necessarily between Buddhism.
Oh, and anything else.
And anything else necessarily, but yes. As those other aspects got added on later, there are various kinds of Buddhism that have beliefs that, that do have, in some cases, do.
Actually, the fundamental belief of Buddhism, which is not necessarily practiced today, because they have statues of Buddha and they pray to him, and that's not what he intended. His purpose was to relieve suffering in our lives. So the emotional attachments that we have, the physical attachments that we have, we wanted to get away from all of that and achieve a level of enlightenment. So that, let's say your child is in trouble. You watch what is happening and you let it move on, let things move on, but you don't get emotionally involved in that. It's very difficult to do. It's a practice of Buddhism. So it's actually it is not practiced that way, because I've been in Sri Lanka, in Japan, and the countries, and in Burma, which is Myanmar now, where it is practiced, and in India, of course, it's the biggest very large population who practice Buddhism, but they practice it more like a Hindu religion, where they bow and they have a deity of Buddha
and they have a ritual and
right, but that's not what he intended. His intention was to remove suffering from your life, all kinds of suffering, emotional, physical attachments and suffering. That was the core belief that he tried to propagate.
So this is more like what nowadays they are doing, mindful meditation or mindfulness. It's kind of
more in that direction.
You know.
It'll be many, many weeks before we get there, but there will be an interesting issue toward the end of this about, and it's no surprise, I mean, there are so many different Christian denominations, so many Christian beliefs, but some theologians today, some scripture scholars today, and I'm going to mention one of my favorites who just happens to be an Anglican bishop, but N.T. Wright, you know, he writes today, this is hard to believe. I mean, he had a diocese. He retired to go back to the academic life, and now he's kind of retired, but he still writes books faster than I can read them. But the point is, I like his thought, but he actually makes the comment that he thinks Christianity has lost its way. And he says that many of the churches don't understand what Jesus was trying to do. You probably have to be a retired bishop to say that. But we're going to take a look at some of that. And I want to just give you one example. And he uses this extensively also. In the Gospel of Matthew, primarily chapter 5 and 12, Jesus keeps saying, "You have heard it said that," fill in the blank, "but I tell you," fill in the blank. Jesus is acting as a rabbi. He's not even acting as a prophet. He's acting as a rabbi. He's saying, we all have the same law, but let me tell you what my interpretation of the law is. Well, my goodness. You know, you can let your mind run wild for a few minutes. What's he trying to do then? Is he rejecting Judaism, or is he trying to reform it and simply have another branch of it? We'll leave that for many weeks from now. Now, the imminent, in a nutshell, we're going to talk about these words all through the presentation. So the imminent is existence, creation. It comes from the Latin to exist. It means what we have around us. The transcendent, there are many who would argue there is no transcendent, but that is, from a theological perspective, where God exists in his essence. So it means not here. Basically, you know, there is this holy other. There was a woman last week who asked about, if you recall, the meaning of the word theologian.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I know I had made the comment earlier on in the presentation that I hate dictionary definitions because they seem so bland and non-descriptive. Well, I actually looked up theologian this week, and it was, and I swear this is it, a person who engages in theology. That says nothing. And then when I read this on the screen, I said, that means an atheist is a theologian. Because an atheist engages in theology, says it's all nonsense. But you see what I'm saying. So you know, I wish she were here for that definition, because that wouldn't help her much either. But we're going to talk about the transcendent at times. Now, you saw this last week. This is a thing that, this is pointed, honestly, not so much to the scientist, but to the atheist. Well, do you know what kind of God I'm talking about? You know, what kind of God are you talking about? This is no exaggeration, and you'd have to look this up. This was from Pew Research, and many of you might be familiar with Pew Research. They do a lot of research on religion. They have a specific department which does religious interviewing, and this goes back a few years. It's about 2010, if I'm not mistaken. But they interviewed people about what their thoughts were on God. 25%, I remember these two numbers, 25% of Roman Catholics said they did not believe in a personal God. Now, I don't think they knew what question they were answering, because, you know, if you ask a Catholic, are you a theist? The person's going to, of course, say yes. And if you say not personal, mean not interacting with creation, who then is Jesus, or what is Jesus? Here was the kicker, though. That one, I said, I don't think people understood what this really meant. Atheists, 4% of atheists said they did believe in God. Usually on the slide, what I do is I then have the dictionary definition of atheist. Obviously, these atheists didn't know what it meant to be an atheist. But here's the kicker, because I looked at this for a while and said, what is this? You know, Catholics are saying they don't believe in a personal God. Atheists are saying they do believe in a God. I think the atheist is saying, I don't believe in your God. And I find that fascinating when you think about it. It doesn't mean that, you know, cosmic consciousness, a teleology in the universe, you know, a goal. What are we talking about? What kind of a God are we talking about? And that's not an easy question for everyone to answer. Now, I put this together. I am a really lousy artist. I would do stick figures. But here's concepts of God that are prevalent today. God, creation. So the transcendent, the immanent. If you're a theist, you believe that there is a personal God who interacts with creation. Now, there actually was a theologian I had in one of my classes who didn't agree with me that a theistic God by nature would get involved in his own creation, but I disagree with him too. So I think a theistic God implies that not only does God care about creation, but gets involved in it. The deism is quite clear. God put the creation together, put the immanent together, and again, off doing something else. Pantheism, this is supposed to be the red and the green interspersed. There is an idea, and you can see this today, not so much in the West, even though the idea is picking up some recognition, that God is the universe, and the universe is God. In other words, they are the same thing. And again, think of cosmic consciousness, even though, you know, I use that term, but what does that really mean? But it's the idea that this is all a part of God. And then this one is gaining some credibility also, the panentheism. And what that means is God existed before creation. He creates. It is a part of him, but he is bigger than creation. So, you know, this isn't even the sum of the parts, or the sum of the parts being, or the whole being greater than the sum of the parts. It's that God is greater than creation, so we see creation within him. But again, if somebody's saying, I don't believe in God, and we talked about this a little bit last week, you almost have to define every term you use. So here we are. Now, and I think this is important for going on, and again, it applies to the scientist, it applies to the atheist when they're thinking about attributes of God. Again, if there's anybody here who wasn't here last week, we talked a lot about basic scientific terms today, or then, so we're talking about some of the theological terms today. But from a philosopher's perspective, these are attributes of God: omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. One of my favorite religious philosophers, 20th century religious philosophers, was a Jew. I guess he still is a Jew. He's no longer alive, but he would still claim to be a Jew. Abraham Joshua Heschel. And Abraham Heschel got a degree from the University of Berlin in the 1930s in philosophy. But his background was from a Hasidic or very pietistic Jewish background in Poland. And when he studied philosophy and he saw what I'm going to present to you here on omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence, he had a very simple response to it. When we go through this, this is not, some people won't buy it, but this is not the God of the scripture. Omnipotence, very simple question. If God is all-powerful, this is the never-ending theodicy issue, but if God is all-powerful, does that mean evil has no power? And boy, you got to be careful how you answer that. You've really got to be careful how you answer that. And last week I used the example, the Jewish Publication Society 1917 translation of Scripture has a verse from Isaiah which says, God created good and evil. Well, the Jewish Publication Society went back in 1985 and retranslated their scripture. And I guess the argument was we need to update the language a little bit, but this is more than an update in language. The new translation says, God created weal and woe. And I like to say, I like to admit right up front, I had no idea what either one of those words meant. So from 1917 to 1985, there were people, there is just no doubt, who when you say God created good and evil, from a theological perspective, that was unacceptable. But think about this. This is a criticism, again, from an atheistic perspective. You have a theology first, and then you translate the scripture. So, gee, guess what? Your translation of scripture matches your theology. And you didn't like what this said. So you went to weal and woe. But this, yes?
I have a question. If we accept, let's assume that we all, or some of us accept that God is omnipotence, omniscience and omnipresence, that doesn't necessarily mean that there isn't another entity that also has these three qualities.
Wow.
There could be an evil entity that could have these three qualities, and that still means that God has these three qualities.
Well, see, that would be how we define the terms. Because last week I used the example of, can you say a being is omnipotent if it has never acted with that omnipotence? So see, I would say the same thing to you. If this were dualistic, a dualistic transcendence, good entity, bad entity, but neither of them are acting with their omnipotence, I think one could say, well, they're somewhat omnipotent. But what about when they're in conflict and one wins? Then all of a sudden, the omnipotence of the one party will be called into question. In other words, you know, here's a thing from Scripture which is a little bit more practical. It says in Scripture that God wishes all creatures, to be saved. Well, from the perspective of a lot of Christians I know, God is going to be very, very disappointed. Now, if God is so omnipotent and he wants people to be saved, and you know, right away somebody's going to say free will. We're going to talk about free will weeks from now, but free will can't be an excuse for everything that's gone wrong. I mean, that just doesn't work. But again, we'll get there.
But how do you define good if there is no such thing as evil?
Feeding the hungry is good, is a good thing, even if there are people who aren't feeding the
So they're
poor.
Evil?
Who?
The people who aren't feeding them.
Well, I think they are,
well, okay.
But you know, if you're asking me, yes.
I'm simply saying that if you don't have the yin and yang kind of situation, it's very hard to define one or the without
see,
the other.
See, there is more than good and evil, though. There are neutral actions too. So,
sure.
So in other words, you didn't have to have 58 people killed in Las Vegas to prove that someone was evil.
No, one would have done.
Fine. Yes,
yeah.
You know, and that's kind of the counter argument that is oftentimes used. It's like if we're saying we need there to be some evil so we know what the good is. Again, I had people actually. I'm going to close the door because I had people walk out of certain of my classes when I said what I'm about to say. I can think of a world a heck of a lot better than the one we live in, which wouldn't much restrict free will. Why the people walked out is somebody said, you're saying you could have done better than God. Well, no, because I don't have a creative aspect to myself, but I can contemplate a creation much better than this one. But again, if you take a look at the evil in the world, I think we could know what good is with a heck of a lot less evil than we have in the world.
Well, and I won't argue that point, but nevertheless, you're talking a bifurcated situation or more.
More.
Yeah,
more.
And so you almost have to have something other than good for there to be a good.
Yeah, and I would fall back on the neutral, you know, rather than
One could argue that being neutral is in itself bad. Because you're not doing any good.
Well, it depends. Yeah, it depends what the situation is. But I think you're absolutely right. It could be construed that way. Yes. In fact, again, let me go to Abraham Joshua Heschel. He wrote a book where he interpreted what the prophets were talking about, and this is a powerful statement by him. He calls it the evil of indifference. Now, he's speaking here more as a theologian than even a scripture scholar, more as a philosopher than a scripture scholar. But he said, if someone sees... Oh, he said, when he started the book, I'm going to define for you what justice is. Now, he knows he can't do that. He knows he wouldn't be able to do that. So at the end of the book, he says, I tried to determine and define for you what justice is according to the prophets, but I can't do that. However, you know what injustice is when you see it. And if you see injustice and do nothing about it, what you have not done is worse than the injustice that was perpetrated by. Now, that's an absolute statement, though. You know, it cannot be right across the board because you don't even know what the original action was. You know what I mean? But the point that he is making is, I think, is quite clear. It's the idea of doing nothing, and this is where I agree with you, on neutral aspects, doing nothing is a deliberate decision. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people don't accept that, and they don't even understand it. You have to decide not to do anything. You say, no, I just stood here and didn't do anything. Well, no, it was a decision on your part. So again, you know, it's like a theology professor I had. Some of my friends say this, some of my friends say that, and I agree with all of my friends. And so I'm agreeing with both of you in a way, up to a limit there. Now, omniscience. All knowing every detail from here forever. You know, forget about going back in time. That one's kind of easy to contemplate, but it's the forward in time. And I read an article by a theologian just this week since we last met saying, I have a problem with this too, because this makes all of existence rather, and the term was, farcical. In other words, if you know every detail of the movie, every detail, every word, every thought, why even watch it? And again, process theology is a more modern understanding to try to get around that. We're not going to talk about that today, but it's the idea that God knows everything up to this instant. And then the future cannot be known because the future does not yet exist. Now, some would argue with that, and that's okay. And then omnipresence, and I think I used this in passing last week, is God everywhere? The scripture, again, would make it sound like, well, maybe, but God is in certain places in a special way. You know, Moses, remove your sandals because this is holy ground at the burning bush. I'm here, so, you know, take off the sandals. Well, aren't you at the bottom of the mountain too? Well, yes, but this is a special place. And then I can never talk about omnipresence without mentioning this, and I may have mentioned it last week. And this is, again, from the seminary. It was the idea that, well, what about in hell? Ha, gotcha, professor. What about in hell? And the answer was, God exists in hell by his very absence. So God is present by his very absence. And it's like, boy, this must be a philosopher. Because it was the idea of those who are there have God on their mind all of the time. So is God there? Well, in a sense, but he's also not there in a different sense. Now, oftentimes two other attributes of God are added. Immutability. God is unchanging in his character, will, and covenant promises. I almost thought about getting rid of that covenant promises. This was obviously someone was thinking about the covenant with the Jewish people. But God is unchanging in his character and will. And then impassibility, and in a sense, these two go together. Not able to suffer or express emotion. We've been talking, you know, I've been using Abraham Heschel as an example here. Abraham Heschel, when he looked at those basic attributes of God, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, he said, this isn't the God of the Hebrew scripture. And he used it as an example, just the very first chapter of Isaiah. And if you, you know, again, it doesn't take 2 minutes to read the first chapter of Isaiah. But if you do that, there is this idea that God is really angry. And then he's catching himself. Oh, how can I do this? And what does God say? Because I'm not like you. You know, I'm not man, I'm God. So that's kind of a backhanded, you know, stab at humanity. It's like, well, you would do this, but I wouldn't do this. But the point is, Abraham Heschel is saying, our God is a God of pathos, of emotion. Well, my goodness. All of a sudden, when you start talking about passion, emotion, he calls it, well, like I said, he calls it pathos. But it's the idea of, why is God angry? If he has known what was going to occur since a negative infinity, why is he angry now that it's occurring? You know, and remember what I said last week, God has had a lot of time to get over it. You know, whatever it is. So if God is truly transcendent, this is the bottom line, though, that I think the, again, I'm going to say the atheists, and those, some of those scientists who argue against theology don't get. If God is truly transcendent, and we made this point that to some atheists, there is no such thing as the transcendent. But if God is truly transcendent, how can we be so arrogant as to think that our finite minds and our limited language are going to be able to define God? And again, I'm going to use that example I've used. I've been doing this Jewish-Christian discussion group for 8 years. Every few months, we come back to two issues. What do you think the scripture is? And it's not, what is the scripture? What do you think the scripture is? Because that's going to affect your own beliefs. It also depends clearly on what translation of the scripture you use. But what do you think are attributes of God? And this doesn't surprise me anymore. It surprised me in the beginning. In 8 years, we haven't come up with an attribute of God that a group this size could agree on. So maybe God is transcendent. Now, I don't want to read a lot of scripture, but I just want to show you what Abraham Heschel saw when he read, and I'm just going to read a few excerpts from the first chapter of Isaiah. Hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful people, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, offspring who do evil, children who deal corruptly, who have forsaken the Lord, who have despised the Holy One of Israel, are utterly estranged. Why do you seek further beatings? Why do you continue to rebel? You think God is saying this without emotion? And again, what is revelation? But if you think God is revealing this to Isaiah, it's filled with emotion. Mm-hmm. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who asked this from your hand? And here's where you have to stop. And you know, timidly, you want to raise your hand and say, Lord, you demanded this. Remember the book you wrote? It's called Leviticus. But what's God saying? Take this stuff away from me. Take the sacrifice of, but you demanded it. But if you go through Isaiah and a number of the other prophets, Hosea, Amos, Micah, what you see is, don't bring that sacrifice with a corrupt heart. And we see the exact same thing in Christian scripture. You know, if you're bringing your sacrifice to the altar and your brother has something against you, leave that sacrifice. Go reconcile with your brother, then come pick up the sacrifice and take it to the altar. Those two teachings are exactly the same. In other words, you know, and again, I come from a certain perspective, but your worship is meaningless if your heart is corrupt. If you don't have the right heart, you are just wasting your time with Levitical, well, in this case, with Levitical sacrifices. Now, a Jew from this time period is not going to understand that. God said, do X, I'm doing X. He should be happy. He should be satisfied. But that's not it.
I have a quick question.
Sure.
What is the meaning of iniquity in this context?
Sin. It's an evil heart. You know, and it could be like we talked about. It is sin in a sense, but I want to go back to that. But it is, or not doing what you're supposed to be doing, like we talked about a few minutes ago. So it really would respond to the idea of evil actions. The point I want to make, and I'm not sure we're ever going to get there, because this is almost an aside, but I actually have looked at this in some detail, and it's important for, I think it's important for Jews and Christians when they try to understand one another. For those who do try to understand one another. In Hebrew, in the Hebrew scripture, there are over 20 words in Hebrew that when translated into English are translated as the word sin. Think about that. The Jewish Virtual Library says perhaps we have a more nuanced view of sin than Christians do. Yeah, maybe. You know, I mean, you know, when you know, just with the statistic I gave, you want to say, yeah, I think that's probably true. But the idea is, think of this, over 20 words translated as sin, and then in sin in Christian theology is really important. In Jewish theology, not so much. And there is a Jewish theology, but it's the idea of sin is more of an estrangement, but it can be reconciled rather easily. And again, how? By Levitical sacrifices, if you're early enough in Judaism. But you see the problem, I hope. Different understanding of iniquity. I said sin. You know, I fell into the same trap the translators are falling into.
Also, too, the whole definition of sin changes over time. Because in ancient Israel, having a slave was not a sin. Of course, today it's a sin. And vice versa, being gay was a sin, and today it is not.
See, and that I'm glad you brought that up in a way, because this is going to show where there are serious flaws in our understanding of our own belief structure and in theology. In other words, you know, if the church condemned the person in the Middle Ages for being gay, but doesn't do that today, does it mean the person who was acting in violation of a church teaching in the Middle Ages is in hell? That would be absurd. That would be an absurd statement. So it's like, my God, can the church be wrong? You know, I almost want to double over when I say that one. And I mean that seriously. It's like, oh, come on. You know, but, you know, again, it's a Platonic absolute. Are there absolutes in morality and ethics? I believe there are. Do we know what they are? Clearly not. You know, and we clearly don't know by example. Trample my courts no more. Bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me. I always like to say, from an Eastern Christian perspective, that one is like somebody hit you with a 2x4, because we can choke you with incense in a service. And God is saying, incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbath calling of convocation, I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. Your new moons and your appointed festivals my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. The point here is, it's also in Leviticus where God says, and again, depending on what you think revelation means and the writing of the scripture, these holidays, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, you will celebrate for all eternity, forever and ever. Well, we don't do that. That's another question. You know, that I'm going to say, we don't do that, question mark. But when God says this is forever, what does he mean? Until the next dispensation? I would argue that you'd be hard to find a new dispensation. But again, that's just an argument. But the point here is that God is emotional. When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Do you think God's telling the truth here? Or he's really listening? Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourself. Make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. The point of this is not emotional. And again, Abraham Heschel's going through the whole first chapter of Isaiah, but he says in his own way, in his own scholarly way, I almost feel that at times God is losing it. Because there are times when God says, I'm going to hide myself from you. And when you call my name, I'm not going to hear you. And then God says, but I can't do that because I love you, Ephraim. You know, and I'm not like you.
I want to say something in support of the church. Any church, Christian church or any other church anywhere in the world, any other religion. The church is an institution that was not created by God, as some of us understand. It was created by humans. Therefore, I would argue that the church is allowed to make mistakes and change its mind. So if the church decided 100 years or 200 years ago that being gay was bad, as a sin, the church can change its mind and say today it's okay. It's a human institution. It's not, you know, it's not eternal, it's not omnipotent, it's not omnipresent.
Yeah.
That's my argument in favor of the church.
Okay. But the point I was trying to make is the concept of sin itself is not absolute.
Right.
Or it is, but our understanding
yeah, we don't
is not that.
Right.
But also, we don't revise the scripture when we come to these conclusions either, at least so far we don't. We revise our understanding,
right.
But somehow we don't manipulate
right.
the scripture itself.
We don't redline it.
Not being Thomas Jefferson, yes.
There's certain fundamental things that I think you can agree are always right or wrong, and do pass the test. Making sure someone doesn't starve to death is, you know.
Well, what's interesting is this widows, the widows and orphans, that's kind of a euphemism that's used in both Hebrew scripture and Christian scripture, like James, as an example, the Epistle of James. It doesn't just mean widow and orphans. You know, it means those in need.
Yeah, okay, so help, we all have an obligation. It is always right to help those in need. It's always wrong to not help those in need. That's not going to go, I don't think that's ever going to change with a better understanding, is it?
Well, no, that won't. I mean, and again, I think there are rules, one could say, or like when Jesus says, you have heard it said that, but I tell you, he's telling you to do certain things which are going to be universal, but there are a lot of things which aren't universal. Theology, for example. And whenever I think of, yes, the church has made incredible mistakes, but there are some churches today that can't back off of dogmatic statements. And you can say, if I have declared this absolute forever, and that was done in the Middle Ages, believed by everyone, everywhere, for all time, what a nonsensical statement. Nothing has been believed by everyone, everywhere, for all time. Today, there's a flat earth society. Now, I don't think they really believe it's a flat earth, but they're in the society anyway. But the point is, there are dogmatic statements which I think you would like to reinterpret, but some churches are afraid of doing that. You know, I could give you examples where the West and the East are never going to be reconciled in my lifetime, let me put it that way, which might not be that long, but within my lifetime, because the West has made certain dogmatic statements which the East says never were the beliefs of early Christians. The Immaculate Conception is the perfect example why Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox cannot be reconciled. It has nothing to do with papal authority or infallibility of the church. It has to do with a dogmatic statement that was made by the Western Church.
I think that, I like what you, it's Palmy, right?
Right.
Palmy, I like what you said about the church, but I think what separates the church from other institutions is it, first and foremost, is surrounded and grounded in the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's actually how it started. So the church believes that it is centered in the Holy Spirit that comes from God in Christ. So that probably separates that institution from other institutions, I would argue. Are we fallible? Oh my heavens, yes. We make so many mistakes in that. But we also are a community who believes that in our error, we can turn and repent and go back to God, go back to recapture the Holy Spirit and say, let me try again. Because the actual word itself means we are a body of people called to go out and do God's work as that community governed by the Holy Spirit.
The only thing I was thinking, I mean, most places or most things, they say that things get lost in translation. I mean, you can see even Isaiah's writings there.
Sure.
How much of that is true translation, and how much of that is his emotions put into his mm-hmm. translations of his translations?
Yeah.
You know, and it continues to move. And then as we move along through the years, as something gets repeated multiple times, it becomes standard, becomes law, becomes...
Oh, absolutely.
All these things. So here we are today. Yep. With the same things from back then.
Yeah.
May or may not.
Oh, I agree. There's good tradition and there's bad tradition. There's no doubt about it. But I agree with you on the translations too. In fact, I like to pick on that. Well, I did with the good and evil and weal and woe. You know, that's where the translator, and I'm not going to say the translator really didn't care what the Hebrew words were, but the translator certainly had problems with the original translation. But I do agree with you, but I picked on Isaiah here because Abraham Heschel picked on Isaiah, but there's one in Hosea where even if the punctuation were different, I would say it's enlightening, where God says through Hosea, I'm going to send you back to Assyria. And if you remember, this is like 722 BCE. 10 tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom, well, 10 tribes disappear. Now, that's mythical. It really didn't occur that way, but this is the way it's understood. So God is saying, you know how I made 5/6 of you disappear before? I'm going to do it again. And then God says, and for the rest of you, I'm sending you back to Egypt. That's a threat of 400 more years of slavery. But in the next verse, God says, but how can I do this to you? That's the Ephraim. How can I do this to you, O Ephraim? I love you too much. So that even, you know, you can't say that without emotion. But if you just read it as objectively as you could, there's still emotion there. So, you know, I think Abraham Heschel, it wasn't the transcendental moment either, because he was always a Hasidic Jew, but he went to a secular university in philosophy. But he said, if I have to choose between the God of the philosophers and the God of the Hebrew scripture, there's no doubt where I'm going.
Would it be fair to say, I mean, one of the issues that theologians and then just regular churchgoers have, and then people who don't have, as far as agreeing on a single attribute of God, is to what authority can you appeal for that, right? You say, we typically talk about God as being omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. But you're saying, in Scripture, that doesn't bear out. It's not necessarily consistent with Scripture. Well, then what? Well, you can look at another Scripture from another tradition, and it's not consistent there either, or it's these two are in conflict. So do you appeal to your mystical experience of the divine? Is that what you're saying? And then everybody's is going to be a little bit different. So it just seems like that's the question of where are you going to.
Yeah, you know, that's a very interesting question, because again, I don't know everybody's sacred books and all, but when I take a look at different sacred books from different traditions, the wording and what they're saying is so much more similar than what the institutions do to that language when they institutionalize the language, you know, when they come up with doctrine and dogma. And again, I hope I get this right. I was introduced to the Sikh holy book just a week ago, you know,
Guru Granth Sahib.
Sahib, yes. And this is kind of funny in a way. I go and you were good enough to give me the name of the book. I immediately went home and Googled it, and the first thing it said when it came up was 1,430 pages. And I said, oh, good grief. You know, I'll never get through this. But I read the first few chapters, and what I saw there was, and it was what we were talking about last week. God is ineffable. And there was example after example of, you know, you look at the clouds, you know, that doesn't tell you about God. You look at the birth of a child, that doesn't tell you about God. Now, in other traditions, it would say, yes, it does. But the point is, you still end up with this ineffable. And I love the word ineffable because it means beyond description. And I oftentimes argue that the church, when it came up with very early creedal statements, said, remember, God is ineffable, and then spent 350 to 400 years arguing about specific attributes of God. And that's still being done today. Okay, Paul Tillich, on institutions. And Ryan, I hope, is going to back me up on this one. Paul Tillich, as an existentialist theologian, also spoke at the extremes. But Paul Tillich said, every institution by its very nature has the potential of becoming demonic. I won't interpret that. I think it stands alone. But Paul Tillich, and this is about the transcendent and how the transcendent is different than the immanent. Paul Tillich, theologian, Lutheran minister, 20th century, when he would be talking to, and I say followers, but those who like to listen to him, he wouldn't use the term God. Because he says, and he says this in a number of his writings, the word God carries too much baggage. Remember, I gave you examples where Roman Catholics weren't believing in theism and atheists were believing in God. You know, go figure. Paul Tillich tries to break this down. He's talking about essence. I would say he's talking about the transcendent, where God exists in his very nature. God, the power of being and source of existence. He uses the term ground of being, and he says thought cannot penetrate essence. What does that mean? Our thought, human thought, can't penetrate the transcendent, you know, which means that God is wholly other. God is different, but we have a rational thought and capability. We can think about him, but we're not going to get the answer. God is beyond essence and existence. I highlight existence because we're going to see essence and existence to Paul Tillich are transcendent and immanent. Think of them as synonyms. To argue that God exists is to deny him. I love that. A lot of people gasp when they see that. But what he's saying is, when you talk about something existing, you're thinking about our existence. You know, you're a baby, you know, you're cute, but you don't know much. You know, then you're a teenager, you're not cute, you know nothing.
You know everything.
That's a joke. Oh, that's right, from the, you know, I was hoping we'd have a teenager here to give that. We do. Sorry. Again, facetiously, but you know what I'm saying. In other words, there's a transition. From the scientific perspective, when we talk about evolution and a little bit on biology, you know, we're going to say that today you sit here, you don't have a single cell in your body that you were born with. How are you you? You know, philosophically, this is not an easy question to answer. When new cells grow, how are memories transferred? You know, and don't think, oh, I know that. Neuroscientists don't know how that works. You know, remember the example I gave last week? I smell apple pie, and I can picture my grandmother's parlor, living room. Is it a hallucination? How the heck does that work? You know, something that enters my nose turns on a screen in my brain where I can see my grandmother's living room? Boy, I want someone to explain that. You know, this is, we're gonna get there. I swear we will, but it's down the road. So Paul Tillich talks about ground of being. So he's calling God ground of being, and he's saying ground of being is above God. It's even better than God. The ground of being must be separate from the finite realm. Wow. Now Paul Tillich is a Lutheran minister, but he is very critical. He is very critical of his own religion. But I'll tell you why. Because he is a German. He was there in, well, he wasn't there, but he had a connection with the Lutheran Church during World War II in Germany. And maybe he thought they were too complacent in certain aspects of their loyalties. I think I said that politically correctly. The ground of being cannot be a being. So Paul Tillich is saying, don't think of God like you. You know, exactly like you. God, in his words, radically transcendent. Now, you can go too far with this, and then all of a sudden there's no contact between you and God, or contact isn't likely, but this is where he's going. And I love to use this this word, and I try to stick this in almost in whatever I'm doing, because in Christianity, we take this idea of, it's Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh Adonai, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord. Well, if you really go back to the etymology of Kadosh, it doesn't mean holy, H-O-L-Y, even though not too long ago, in fact, within a week, I looked in a relatively new Jewish prayer book. They're translating Kadosh as holy. So, you know, what are you going to do? But it was a Reform prayer book. But anyway, if you take a look at the etymology, it isn't holy, H-O-L-Y, it's holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, other, meaning transcendent. So you're saying the other God, Lord. So again, that fits in, yes?
This term, the ground of being, is that a Lutheran term?
Oh, well, it's a Paul Tillich term. Because yeah, I don't think he was very favored by his own church either.
So it's something he created.
Yes.
Explain.
Yes. As a theologian and with his own personal experience, and again, I think primarily from that World War II experience, but yeah, he comes up with this ground of being. And again, it's because he's saying the word God is so misunderstood of what that really is. And remember when we had that chart on theism, deism, pantheism, and panentheism? What kind of God are we talking about? Yes.
Could you quickly go back over the statement, to argue that God exists is to deny him? I'm still a little confused.
Oh, yeah. What he's saying there is, and I'm going to give you another example, which I like, but the idea of when we think of existence, we think of our own existence. So, you know, again, it's the baby, you know, it's the child, it's the teenager, it's the young adolescent, and how much we change. You know, I think about this, as the end draws near, I think about this a lot. It's like, well, who really am I? You know, because I think back 30, 40 years, and again, you know, from a neuroscience perspective, you say, maybe when I'm thinking back of my own life 30, 40 years ago, that's just a hallucination too, or maybe it's a real memory, but it's the who am I? And that becomes important in a theological sense, is who is God judging? But it is the idea of, we think of existence as our existence. God, if you think about this immutability, impassibility, then he is there but never changing. So the existences are not at all alike.
So it's a definition. I guess is it a different interpretation of existence?
Yes.
You know, you're talking
yes.
about an existence that is that we can relate to
yep.
as human beings, as worldly creatures. And then there is an existence which is omnipresence. You know, you can't define it, but it is there. So there's no teenager or a baby
exactly.
or an old person.
Yeah. And you know,
there's no growth. I mean, the existence, I think we're talking about God, there's no growth. It's always there.
Yes.
Whereas our existence
absolutely.
Is as we are.
Yeah. You know, and the example, I almost forgot the example I was going to give you. This was when I was still up at, I was on a pastoral ministries team up at a retirement community. And there was a woman there who was attending a class, and she ran off to her apartment after the class. She came back, she had been in college like in the 1940s, and she took Greek in college, and she brought me this dictionary. I would so much like to find this somewhere and have one of these, but it was a Greek to English dictionary, and it was published in like the 1890s. So even when she was using it, it was, you know, 50 years old. But the incredible thing about that book is it said, here's the Greek word. If the Greek word is being used in a secular sense, this is what it means. If it's being used in a theological sense, this is what it means. And it's like, my God, this is incredible, because this is an admission that when we use a word in theology, we have a different meaning than when we use it in the secular sense. Some of you might ask, what did they mean by secular sense? They literally meant literature, in secular literature. But think about that for a moment. I like to nitpick words, but this was like a validation of all of my previous thought. It's like, we don't even pretend to use the words in the same way.
I was just gonna say, it's about that statement, one of the things that about Tillich is that he, keeping in mind he was an existentialist, right? So it was very important that God was not a being alongside other beings.
Yep.
And to talk about, it really is the ground of being. To exist means exist means to stand up or stand out from something. And God is that something from which we all arise. So to talk about God existing meant God is a being alongside other beings somewhere out there, and could, you know, we're apart in some way. But the idea that God is both that which sustains us in any given moment, God is not a being in that sense. So to argue that God is a being in that sense is to deny the essence of God for Tillich.
Yeah, it's like when you try to define who he is, what you're not defining is who he is.
I think here he's taking the word being as very literal, you know.
Oh yeah, in fact he means a person.
Yeah.
You know,
being, you know, I mean,
yeah.
God could be being. But
so Michelangelo got it wrong? I mean, the pictures.
Well, he's in good company, though.
Well, I get that, but I mean that both frivolously and seriously.
Yeah.
We've got lots of pictures from, you know, a long time ago. That this is, you know, people trying to personify what God looks like.
Yeah.
And I think that's kind of what you're saying here, is you can't do that.
You can't do that.
It's like that quote from a former Archbishop of Canterbury, God created man in his his image, and man has been trying to return the favor ever since.
Well, it's one of those, you know, I'm surprised the image and likeness thing hasn't come up yet, but it's like, you know, it's a simple statement, God creates, you know, man in his image and likeness. Believe me, there have been so many books written on that, and none of them are satisfactory. You know, unless you mean rational thought, and I would argue that I hope God's rational thought is more rational than man's rational thought. But, you know, in other words, yes, that statement is there, but my goodness, what does it mean?
Then there wouldn't be any evil.
Yes. No, that's a good point. Yeah, if we were thinking just like God was thinking.
Or in his image, exactly. And yeah. His image is all good and... You know,
and you know, even images, clearly, we can attack every word that's used in the scripture, but image is not a good word either. Because again, we think of image, you know, icon in Greek, you know, but it's the idea of image today has a certain connotation. Now, this is just the end of this piece on Paul Tillich. This is where, and again, he is critical. He is critical of some doctrinal elements within his own Christianity. What is finite, fallen, and cut off from true being, existence, the immanent, that's where we are. In existence, man is that finite being who is aware of his belonging to, but separation from the infinite. He's eventually going to call this estrangement. So we are separated from God in a very real sense. And here's the part, though, where you have to almost read between the words, but he's kind of attacking, as would an N.T. Wright today, are absolute, when we pretend to absolutely understand who Jesus was, anything brought from essence into existence, the Logos taking on flesh in Jesus of Nazareth, is corrupted by our limited understanding. So it's like, by what's up here? You know, I have no problem with that at all. You know, we have a limitation. And this is one place where if you have that kind of